Acts chapter 2 offers us a rare and precious glimpse into the establishment of the first church in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Dr. John Whitcomb explores that material today on Encounter God's Truth. He'll use it to go into some important topics such as the purpose of preaching, the Jewish nature of the early church, and how churches should view themselves in the light of biblical pictures of the church. Dr. Whitcomb is continuing through Volume 1 of a new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church, and he's expounding Peter's opening sermon, given to the thousands of people who are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. If you've missed any part of this series, you can hear it again or share it with others at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. As we'll learn from today's lesson, Peter's initial message from the day of Pentecost is very instructive even for our churches here in the 21st century, providing many insights that ought to govern the way we conduct our outreaches today. I'm Wayne Shepherd, taking you now back into the auditorium of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb first preached this sermon at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. Here he is now to continue his message on the first church. We begin with a review from last week.
Now, here's a fascinating statement in the Gospel of Mark the Lord Jesus uttered that has been sadly misinterpreted, Mark 16:16. You don't need to turn. I'm sure you're familiar. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now listen, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a major verse to prove what? You have to be baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration. Millions of Americans believe this. You have to be water baptized to be saved. But notice how Jesus protected that statement from false interpretation. He said, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned or judged. He didn't say he that believes but is not baptized shall be condemned. Isn't that interesting? The thing that saves you is the belief, see, not the baptism. Just like we find, as we've seen in other parts of the New Testament in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, Paul himself was baptized by whom? Ananias. And we see in chapter 22 of Acts how he submitted to water baptism once he had genuinely believed and was genuinely saved. It's really not an option. In fact, the New Testament, can we say it this strongly, friends, without being misunderstood? In the New Testament, no such thing is contemplated as a non-baptized believer. That is not offered as an option. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Jesus said, you remember, in the Great Commission, that the water baptism has something very significant about it. Making disciples, obviously the people that you are discipling are born again, and then baptizing them. Now here's something that is supposed to be for a Jew a spectacular visual aid of something. You're to immerse that believer, that born-again person, into water in such a way that it will attract attention and provoke a question. Like, what kind of a God are you related to anyhow? What are you saying by this act, this performance, this ritual, this ordinance? Well, I'm saying that I'm related to God this way. I'm related to the name of the Father. That's fine. Would the average Jew go along with that? Sure. That was more or less what John the Baptist did. He baptized into the name of God, of the Father, period. There was no triune formula for him. Christian baptism started only after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Matthew 28. Because it's not only in the name of the Father, but in the name of the Son. Who's that? Jesus of Nazareth? You're putting him on the same level with God the Father? You are a candidate for execution by stoning. See, there is that's the cutting edge of the baptismal formula. The Son of God is a distinct person from the Father. He's equal in essence and deity. I and the Father are one, but my Father is greater than I. He's one, I'm number two, but I'm superior to number three. The Holy Spirit is the third person into whose name I am baptized, identified. Immersion means what? To identify with someone or something. I'm completely identified with three persons. The triunity of the Godhead, dear friends, is now under new attack worldwide. Why? Because of Islam. Well, of course, all along from Judaism, and of course, liberal Unitarianism, but now especially from 1 billion people on this earth who say we will not tolerate the triunity of God. Okay? Repent and be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that could be debated. I believe all through the book of Acts, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Well, what's that mean? It's not a contradiction to the formula that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. That's the official formula for baptism, the three persons. Then how come we're only baptized in the name of Jesus here? In the name of means in the authority of. On the authority of Jesus Christ, who told us the actual formula, namely three persons, you are now going to be baptized. So this does not contradict the triune formula. It implements this by telling you who told you to do it that way, namely Jesus, in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And what's the result? The remission of sins. Now, the remission of sins doesn't come, obviously, from being baptized, but from what? Repenting, believing the gospel. Yes. And that can be more fully explained here as we look at the intricacies of the Greek text and so on. But the result of all of this is that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember back in verse 33, just a few verses earlier, that therefore, by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, there it is, he hath shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, poured out, which you now see and hear in this audio display of supernatural confirmation. Yes, friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter himself actually saw this happening to Gentiles. This was a shocking new development in the history of the church. Acts 10, verse 45. Well, let's start with verse 44. While Peter yet spake, this is to Cornelius, you remember the Roman Gentile officer and his family and friends. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, those Jews that had come along with Peter, Jews that believed, who were believing Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is what? The third use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven by Peter, and that's why we're here. Because heaven is now available for Gentiles like you and me. I mean, there may be a Hebrew Christian here, I'm not aware of that, but the point is this. The vast majority of us here are Gentile believers, and the point is you don't have to become a Jew anymore to become acceptable to God and go to heaven. You know, this took place so long ago that it's hard for us to even imagine, friends, that before Acts chapter 10, you had to become a Jew to be accepted by God. Do you know that? And that'll happen again after the church is gone. Very interesting. For the promise, verse 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and Christ baptizing you in the Holy Spirit, that promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, isn't it sad that some people actually believe that if you believe, your children are automatically saved? What is that called? Household salvation. Now, that's characteristic of many Reformed, in many Reformed circles today. I don't frankly know how many millions of people are being taught this, that your children are set apart, sanctified in a spiritual way, see, not just given a unique opportunity, as Paul later explains that point, but your children are automatically set apart for God. No matter how they behave or how they act or whether they think or believe about Christ or not. See? But you see what else he says here to protect that idea, that to cancel that false idea? Look, keep reading. The promise is unto you and to your children and to whom? To all that are far off. Does that mean if you believe, then everybody in the world is saved? No. Here's the point. This promise is for you and your children, if they believe, and to everybody who's afar off, if they believe. There's the point. Why? We're going to have concentric circles here, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, wider and wider concentric circles of the outreach of the gospel. And anyone way out there, even in Middletown, Connecticut, 1900 plus years later, who believes will also have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise of the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this wicked, this sinful, corrupt, depraved generation. Now, we are given a rare and precious little glimpse here into the first church that ever existed on planet Earth. It was a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. You see that emphasis again. Believe first, then baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How do you like that for a response from one sermon? And you know that people today who administer what we call super churches are locked into a mentality that if we're not having thousands of people responding and attending, then we have failed the Lord and we have somehow fallen short of God's expected response to the preaching of the word. And you know what's happening, don't you? The message is watered down, see, and made user-friendly to do anything possible to get a crowd and keep a crowd and keep people happy. And this is a colossal disaster. May I suggest, friends, the Apostle Peter didn't modify any message to get a crowd or to get a response to his message. This is a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we say, well, we're not interested in numbers. Well, let's be careful about that. God is interested in numbers. Angels in heaven rejoice when people believe. You don't want to lock into a mentality, well, our church is small and it's getting smaller and thus we must be under God's great blessing. Well, our congregations may be small or may be getting smaller, but it better be for legitimate reasons. Namely, because we took a legitimate stand for truth and we are paying the price for it, but we're not going to revel in the fact that we're tiny and are getting tinier. That is not really the point, is it? No. We rejoice when people come and when attendance increases, legitimately, biblically, for the honor and glory of Christ the Lord. I mean, you find this theme over and over and over in the book of Acts. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now things are really getting big in the Jerusalem church. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and we say, well, Lord, why aren't we multiplying? Or what's happened? Look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And this goes on chapter after chapter. And when Paul, you remember, and Barnabas showed up in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and even later on his final trip to Jerusalem, James, the pastor, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, said, you see, men, how many multitudes here in Jerusalem believe, but they all respect the law of Moses. Now, James was not a legalist, and he didn't believe you had to believe the law or obey the law to be saved. But what's the point? This gets difficult in later chapters to keep this point clear. We're doing, Paul, what you yourself agreed to do as a Jew. Namely, your policy is when I'm among Jews, I what? I act and function like a Jew. I mean, I don't unnecessarily shock the sensitivities of Jewish people by eating non-kosher food, etc. I'm not locked into this, see, legalistically, but I'm doing it out of respect for and as to build a bridge toward these people. I mean, after all, where did they get these ordinances? From God. And we're in a new dispensation, yes, but there's an overlap here, you see, of practicing Jews who nevertheless were born-again believers. And that became a very, very unique and very difficult transition period, didn't it? Until Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple and the rituals and everything vanished to this day. So we have to be careful here, friends, to realize that that church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and yet it was Christian. See? And I believe it's a profound mistake today to say, well, we need to do this today. For the sake of Jewish outreach, let's have Messianic Judaism and not have churches but synagogue, Christian synagogues, and not have pastors but Christian rabbis and not meet on Sunday. Let's meet on Saturday. And what are you actually doing, though? Unnecessarily, unbiblically. You're building up another wall of partition between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that God broke down. Now, there was a transition period, but we don't have to reinvent that today. That is not an easy situation to handle. And properly speaking, I'm sure that those Messianic Jews want to have, what, a means to reach out to their unbelieving Jews and give them a, what, a halfway house, a transition, you see, to being genuine Christians. But I think we need to be very careful about that today. Very, very careful about that. Well, thousands of people are now Christian. And you know what you have here? You have, on the first day of church history, God delivered 3,000 little bundles of joy, but enormous responsibilities for the apostles. 12 men become now the parents of 3,000 children. Think of what's involved here in teaching these people, discipling them, explaining to everything to them. Well, that's the point you see of the next verse. Look, this is an amazing statement in verse 42. I'm sure everybody's getting tired of hearing that every verse is amazing. Look at this 42nd verse. And they, that is these 3,000 men plus 120, continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. That's number one. Theology, doctrine, teaching. See, today, as we mentioned earlier, people revel in the numbers, you know, great evangelistic crusades and thousands coming and thousands, you know, signing cards, raising hands, making decisions. So, but where's the teaching coming in? That is lost in the shuffle. Go to the church of your choice, many great evangelists are saying. And I say, well, friends, watch this one. Number one in the mind of God is what you're being taught after you make your decision and repent and believe in the gospel and are water baptized as an outward symbol of what happened to you spiritually in obedience to Christ's great commission. Now, but wait a minute. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, don't you think that that has something to do with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture, Timothy, this is the last letter he ever wrote, is given by inspiration. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is infinitely important, special, unique, and is profitable first, number one, for what? Doctrine. That's it. Oh, yes. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so forth. But number one, doctrine. Now, why? Well, that is the wholesome, healthy, essential, foundational input of the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this book, after all. If you have had the Holy Spirit poured out on you, and you have been what? Immersed by Christ in him, into his body, he is taking over now as your teacher. And this is the textbook right here. You know, friends, we talked yesterday afternoon about being ashamed before him when he appears, because we have failed to put this book first in our life and teaching and thinking. I mean, I am not deceiving you, friends. I am very concerned about, number one, myself. The massive opportunities God has given me. The minute I was born again, I was immediately indoctrinated by my soul winner, who was a great, great Bible teacher. He spent 50 years at Princeton University evangelizing students and indoctrinating them in the Word of God, and then sent me off, at his great encouragement, to Winona Lake, Indiana, to be indoctrinated by Alva J. McLean, Herman Hoyt, and other great theologians for years. Friends, that was 56 years ago. And thousands of books and sermons and messages and conferences and tapes and where am I now? You know where I am now? I should be at the point where I can actually quote verbatim every verse of the Old Testament in Hebrew or Aramaic, and every verse in the New Testament in Greek, and tell you the context in which each statement is written and all the parallel relevant passages. Did you know, just to make ourselves more miserable, did you know that in Jesus' day you were expected, and even today in some synagogues, some rabbinic schools, that even to enroll in the rabbinic school to be trained as a rabbi, you have to have been able to quote the whole Old Testament in Hebrew before you even enroll. That's the warm-up, see? Then comes explanation of what the Hebrew means that you've memorized. Jesus said, you people immerse yourself in the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. But they are they that speak of me. These Bible, this Old Testament you've memorized, you don't even know what it says about me. So it's one thing to memorize scripture, it's something else to know what it says, what it means. And I say, well, Lord, I am very embarrassed. I don't know my Bible that well. In the light of what? The massive opportunities God has given me through all the years to learn, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So the early church began how? With a massive indoctrination program. By the way, that's why the early church had unity. Anyone who did not follow the apostles' doctrine was excommunicated. That solved the disunity potential. Just like 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For this cause there must be heresies among you, you Corinthians, so that those who are approved may be made manifest, because heresy must be recognized and dealt with."
We'll pause right there today to think more about life within the church next time when we conclude this message on the first church. It's from Volume 1 of a new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Whitcomb Ministries thanks Middletown Bible Church for their support in bringing this material to you here on Encounter God's Truth. Please go to WhitcombMinistries.org to find much more information, including a free outline commentary on the early chapters of Acts, written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown. And we'd love to get your feedback on the impact this series is making upon you. You can provide it to us easily when you visit Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. Now for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, encouraging you to remember that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. So please come back to listen to more again next week here on Encounter God's Truth.